Kiekvienas, kuris jį tiki, nepražytų, bet turėtų amžiną į gyvenimą. So, that's Lithuanian. But it's exciting because with our focus this month on power and today on the word, one of the things that is so important is to recognize that this is the source of our power. And you know, when there's a source of power, people want to tap into it. And they don't always do it necessarily in the best way. Sometimes they seek to tap into power in without necessarily having the authority to do so or grabbing it, and you end up with things like that. But what happens is we want to have that power in our lives. Now, if I was going to ask you this question, I will ask you this question, think about which is more powerful. Okay, you say a handsaw or circular saw. Your tendency would be to say, well, the circular saw, obviously. But neither one has any power in and of itself. Okay, neither one can do. You set them both on a table and you wait for them to do work, you'll be waiting quite a while. Now, if I say, which one would be more useful for the work? Okay, what if you're working out in the forest 20 miles from the nearest outlet? I'll take a handsaw anytime in that case, if that's what I need. Because the key there is, there's a tool that is designed to use the power that's available. But when that power is available, then you look at the saw and you say, wow, okay, that circular saw, when it is tapped into the power, is definitely one that is going to get more work done. And so tonight I want to talk about that, tapping into the power. John 17:17 is my theme verse, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And as we tap into the power, we recognize that that comes from the Word of God. And so as we tap, we first need to understand and recognize that the Bible is true. Now, as I say this, I want to look at why we know the Bible is true. And I want to make sure that I distinguish what I'm doing from what others have said or done. I cannot, nor do I need to prove that the Bible is true. Because it is true whether I prove it or not. It is true whether anyone agrees with it or not. My goal tonight is not to try to prove that the Bible is true, because I can't do that. It's not based on me. It's not based on my understanding. It is based on the infallible God who wrote it. But what I want to look at tonight is confirmation for us that the Bible is true. Because if we don't have confidence in the Word of God that it is true, we're not going to be able to be powered through that Word of God as we want. And so one of the first things we look at is that science confirms the Word of God. Now, I start with this because this is one of the most heated areas of controversy today. When you look at how is the Bible being attacked today, I would say probably one of the primary ways the truth of the Bible is being attacked is in this area of science. There is a strong argument in the world today that the world was not created approximately 6,000 years ago, as we read in the scriptures, but it is billions or billions of years old. There is a strong argument today that life on earth was not created by God in the 6 days of creation, but it has evolved over time. Now, when we look at this, we have to understand why this is happening. This is not an argument about science. Let me make that clear. It is not an argument about science. Science are the facts and the observations and the repeated experiments. It is the scientists who interpret those facts that are stating that. If you have any question about the bias of many of these scientists, I want to read a quote for you from Richard Lewontin. Our willingness, and he was one of the heads of the biology department at Harvard, very influential position. Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense. Notice what he just said. Accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to understanding the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of patent absurdity of some of its constructs because we have a prior commitment to materialism. In other words, everything in this world started from something. It was not created by God. And so he continues, moreover, that materialism is absolute. We cannot allow a divine foot in the door. What is he saying that so many other scientists are saying? They are saying, we would rather believe the impossible than to allow for the possibility that God is involved. Now, if you are relying on scientists to help you understand the scriptures, this is your source. This mindset, this worldview is your source. And hopefully you will see these are in conflict. There is nothing we can do. When you hear people say science and religion don't mix, or it's a conflict between science and religion, that is not true at all. The best quote I found on this was from Geisler and Turek in their book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And what they said is this, the creation-evolution debate is not about religion versus science or the Bible versus science. It's about good science versus bad science. It's about reasonable faith versus unreasonable faith. The belief that the universe was created randomly billions of years ago, or that life evolved, that position of belief has just as much faith required in it and has no science. You say, well, that's an awfully strong statement. How do you back that up? Just ask for any evidence from observation, from experimentation to prove either one of those. It's not there. It's not there. Okay, now, you say, well, how do you know then that the scriptures are true? We know the scriptures are true because the scriptures have a body of evidence that shows that all that is written in it is true, that there is nothing false. And so, therefore, we take the word of the one who was there and who gave us an eyewitness account. And so what we have, though, and the problem that we have, is we have today in Christianity a number of people who are trying to bring science, I shouldn't say that, because they're not trying to bring science in the word, they're trying to bring scientific attitudes and scientific observations to the Bible and trying to bring them together. And if you look at that, it doesn't work. This is a quick example. Science at one point said that the earth was flat. The Bible has always said it's a sphere. Science at one point said that the earth sits on a large animal. It's out there. But back in Job, one of the first books written, said no, the earth floats free in space, hangs on nothing. And these are just some other examples. One that was more recent, sick people must be bled. But the Bible tells us the life is in the blood. You see, the Bible is scientifically correct because the one who created science is the one who wrote the Bible. And what we have is we have clear evidence of that. Now, unfortunately, what happens is there are some who say, well, okay, I believe the Bible's true, but I also hear all of these scientists that are stating that the world is billions of years old. They're stating that animals, you know, evolved over time, and they're so confident of it, and I don't want to sound like I'm an idiot, so I'm going to try to bring these two together. And so what happens then? You have people changing the meaning of the Word of God. One of the classic examples of this is the Hebrew word yom, which means day. In Genesis 1 and 2, there are many who try to say, as Christians, they try to say, well, everyone says that almost everyone says that the world is billions of years old. The Bible says it's only 6,000 years old. But you know, if we take that word yom and we treat it like an age, like a long period of time, then we can say each one of those are millions of years, and then we can bring them together. Well, first of all, that is grammatically incorrect. In outside of Genesis, in the rest of Scripture, the word yom with a number, like the first day, the second day, or whatever, is used 410 times. Evening and morning is used with the word yom 38 times. Together, put those together with day, and it's used another 23 times, and then night and day 52 times. By the way, every one of those approximately 500 times it's used, it's always referring to one solar day. It's not an age. Then why do people try to say it's an age? Because they're saying, I don't want to appear ignorant of science. I don't want to be in opposition to these PhDs who have their scientific degree. Even if they've already said they would rather believe the absurd than believe God. I don't want to appear that way, so I'm going to try to put these together. If we believe the Bible is true, then it is the ultimate authority. If we try to change what the Scripture says to make it fit a world, an opinion of a group of people, whether it's scientists or whatever, we have just placed the opinions of those scientists above the Word of God because we're interpreting the Word of God through them. We have then subjugated the Word of God, which we cannot do if we want to experience the power of God. Now, there will be some who say, and I just want to wrap this section up real quick, because I want to keep moving. There's some who are going to say, well, wait a minute, though. You don't understand. The radioisotopic dating and things that they do are really the reasons they say that, and how can you argue against that? Well, this is just a quick list. I'm not going to read through everything. But these are 9 different places where, 10 different places where there were measurements made. Now, the important thing about this, I've left out the expected column right now. The reason I did that is because each one of these are documented as to when the rocks were formed. MY is million of years. So, for example, for the first one there, the Hawaii basalt, it was measured radioactively using radioactive isotope dating at 22.8 million years. The expected is what was observed. In other words, that basalt was created 200 years ago. We have the documentation. We have the evidence. People saw it created. It's recorded. We know that those rocks are 200 years old. They were measured at 22.8 million years. Now, this is the kind of thing that scientists are using to try to prove that the age of the world is old. Why? Because it fits their worldview that they cannot allow God. So when you hear that science disagrees with the Bible, recognize this. No, science confirms the Bible. Scientists disagree with the Bible. But it's not just science. We know the Bible is true not just because it's confirmed by science. It's confirmed by archaeology. One of the interesting archaeological finds supported what we read in Daniel chapter 5. In Daniel chapter 5, you have Belshazzar. And the handwriting on the wall, Belshazzar doesn't know what to do. He calls in Daniel. He says, you tell me what this is. You're third in the kingdom. Belshazzar and Daniel, it translates for him. Now, one of the attacks on Scripture for quite a while was there's no reference to Belshazzar. Well, it's interesting. That's an argument from silence, which is one of the weakest arguments you can have. But when someone is actively seeking to attack the authority of Scripture and to attack the veracity of Scripture, they're going to use whatever argument they can. So the argument was made, oh, well, you know, we don't know anything about Belshazzar. And so therefore the Bible cannot be true. And so for a long time they held that. However, in later archaeological findings, Nabonidus, the father of Belshazzar, they found in the city of Ur an inscription that says this: may it be that I, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, never fail you, and may my firstborn, Belshazzar, worship you with all his heart. Now, immediately what that does is it shows Nabonidus was in charge. Belshazzar, his son, was there while he was out, probably in a battle campaign. And it perfectly explains why Belshazzar offered Daniel to be third in the kingdom. His father, Nabonidus, was first. Belshazzar was second, so he could only offer third. A second example of this is found in Isaiah 20. In Isaiah 20, there was an argument that Sauron, the king that is mentioned in Isaiah 21, Isaiah 20 verse 1 says, in the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon, king of Assyria, sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it. And so then immediately the Bible critics came out and they said, Sargon is not mentioned anywhere. He's not in any of the records. Of course, that was until the archaeological dig at Khorsabad. Because in that archaeological dig, there was a wall inscription in the library talking, endorsing the battle against the Philistine city, and Sargon was specifically mentioned in that. Now, when these happen, these Bible critics don't turn around and say, you know what, we were wrong. I guess you're right. I guess the Bible is true. They just keep on looking. In Daniel chapter 4, in verse 30, Daniel says, "The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom of the might, by the might and power for the honor of my majesty?" And there were those who said, oh no, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't have been responsible for all of Babylon. We don't have any record of it. That was until about 100 years ago, the German professor Koldewey excavated Babylon and uncovered evidence of all of what Nebuchadnezzar did. Now, I'm just using three examples here because I want to keep moving to some other things. But the point is this. If you study archaeological finds, you will find that thousands of different data points, thousands of different things that the Bible says that happened throughout history have been confirmed. You will also find that there is not one that is contrary to the Word of God. Not one. There is nothing that has been discovered in all of archaeology that contradicts anything written in God's Word. It's confirmed by science. The Word of God is confirmed by archaeology. It's also, the Bible is confirmed by its literary consistency. What do I mean by that? Think about the Scriptures. 66 books written by more than 40 men over 1,500 years, three primary languages, and when you read through, there is not one contradiction. Try putting together 1,500 years of material about any subject written by man. I think in particular of science. You realize over 1,500 years ago, Aristotle, considered a great scientist of his day, he thought that all things on the planet were made up of four elements. You know, fire, air, earth, and water. Later on, then, it was determined that the atom was the smallest thing known to exist. Until they found the protons and the neutrons. Then those became the smallest thing to exist. Until they found the quarks. And who knows what they're going to find next. But the point is this. Scientists are constantly having to update what they write as they discover new things and correct the errors. The Scriptures written by 40 plus different men from all types of cultures, various levels of education, various levels of service, various vocations, all of them wrote consistently. This morning, Pastor was talking about the fact that for many people, they had a conflict between James and Paul. You know, whether James was talking about salvation by works and Paul wasn't, and they had to understand the Scriptures. Once they did, then they realized, no, there's no conflict at all. So many times, people try to, the Bible critics, they try to point out discrepancies in the Scriptures. Every one of those discrepancies, though, is explained. And so what we have is we have the consistency that cannot be explained humanly, cannot be explained in any way other than the divine author. And then for my last example for this, it's confirmed by prophecy. We know the number of prophecies that are available. I've just chosen a few as evidence. Isaiah 44:28 talks about Cyrus. Talks about something that Cyrus was going to do. Okay, the only thing is Isaiah was written at least 200 years before Cyrus came around. So it talked about what he was going to do. Ezra 6:3 tells exactly what he did, which is exactly what Isaiah said he would do. In Micah 5:2, you know the Scripture well, talks about Christ being born in Bethlehem. Matthew 2:1 tells us Jesus was born in Bethlehem. In Zechariah 11:12-13, we're told that there would be a betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. In Matthew 27:3, we're told how Christ was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. We have prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. Every prophecy that we have seen a fulfillment has been fulfilled exactly as God stated. We can have and should have complete confidence in the Word of God. It is true. And there has never been anyone who has been able to show that to us. But if we don't believe that and we don't accept that, we will never be able to tap into the full power available to us through the Word of God. The Bible is not only true, though, it is alive. And this is a concept that is so difficult. We know Hebrews 4:12 tells us the Word of God is quick, is living and active. Quick and active. Sharper than any two-edged sword. The Bible is alive. But what does that mean? And the question is, how does that happen? How do we call the Bible alive? Because, you know, certain times we hear phrases and we think, okay, we understand what you're saying, but what does that really mean? How do we know that? Well, first of all, the Bible is alive because of its author. God, the eternal God, has written the scriptures so that they are applicable for any time. No matter what culture, no matter what setting, the Bible applies to man because the author of the scriptures is the one who created man. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. It is eternal. It is living because it was written by the living God. It's living for us today because he wrote it just as much for us today as he did for those who first received it 2,000 plus years ago. Now, how is that possible? It's possible because it is God who did it. And there's no other explanation. Not only, though, is the author one reason that the Bible is alive, but the content. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then on to verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him. His glory is the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of God is alive because it is the Son of God, the living Son of God, who is currently in heaven today. He was crucified and buried, but he arose. He is the Word of God. He is alive today. It is alive today for us. It is exactly what we need and exactly will reach our hearts. The third part of this, as you can probably guess, is the third part of the Trinity. We have a living interpreter who is constantly working with us to apply the Word of God to us individually. John 14, 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in all believers, and one of his ministries for us is leading us to the truth and helping us to understand and apply that truth to our lives. How can the Word of God be a living book? How can it be living, a living word? Because it's being applied to us personally and individually through the Holy Spirit. No other book can make that claim. No other book has that power. So if we are going to be able to tap into the power that is available to us through the Word, we need to understand the Word is not just another book, but it is a living, active part of our relationship with God and is there to help us to grow. Now, the question is, okay, if the Bible's living, what kind of impact is that for me? The first thing that it does is we know the Bible changes us. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Notice the tense. It's happening now. Scriptures were written, the Psalms were written thousands of years ago, and yet they are just as effective and impactful in our lives today as they were in the lives of David and other who wrote it and who read it and who heard it back then. This is not, the Psalm 19:7 is not the Lord the law is perfect, and at one point it helped to convert some of the souls. Converting the souls. It is active present tense. It's happening now. The Word of God is changing lives today. It is impacting lives today. It changes us. If we are alive in Christ, we should be seeing that change. Where there's life, there's growth. Where there's growth, there's change. That change for us is through the Scriptures. The Bible not only changes us, though, it guides us. Psalm 19:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The context of this, you have to remember that light was enough to, they would hold it out in front of them, and then they would walk, and as they walked, that light would move with them, and they were able to see where to go. God's word shines where we are to put our next step. Now, it may not tell us where to put our 10th step, but we always know where to put our next step. It is guiding us on a daily basis. But what if we're not in the Word of God on a daily basis? Well, go outside in the middle of the night, somewhere dark, walk along a trail, and then turn off the flashlight and try to get home. Okay, that's what happens. When we aren't in God's Word, we are shutting off the light that is there to guide us. And we're doing it on our own. It is taking us on our journey with God on a day-by-day basis. The Bible also sustains us. The second part of the second half of Deuteronomy 8:3, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. We need the Word of God if we are going to grow. You know, you get a small little cat, a kitten or a puppy, you get them home and you want to see them grow. What do? You feed them. I know there's a lot of other things involved too, but for this, just we'll stick with the feeding part. You feed them. If you don't feed them, do they grow? Not long, not for long, no. It stunts their growth really quickly and they will not grow without food. Then why is it that so many Christians believe that they can simply show up on Sunday, get fed that one morning, and then the rest of the week, well, I'll see what I can do. We need to be fed daily because our spiritual sustenance comes from the Word of God. And it is what makes us live. If you think about it, all of your food that you eat, other than maybe some of the chemicals and things that we put in, but the natural food, was all alive at one point. We gain life from that. We gain life from the living Word. Without that, we cannot grow as we should or as we ought. The Bible is true. The Bible is alive. And if we're going to tap into the Bible, into the power of the Word of God, we also must understand it is potent. Now, some you might say, oh, okay, TAP, TAP, you know, acronym. Pastors do that all the time. And so you say, why not just use powerful? I use potent for a very specific reason. It's broader than powerful. Merriam-Webster has two primary definitions for potent. First, having or wielding force, authority, or influence. That would be the powerful part. But also, achieving or bringing about a particular result, its effectiveness. The Bible is not just powerful. Yes, it is powerful. But it is not just powerful. It is effective in accomplishing that which God wants to do in our lives. It is not simply something that you plug into, but it is effective in the way that it's plugged into. When we plug into the Scriptures, when we tap into the power that's available through the Word of God. Power in and of itself is not necessarily good. You say, okay, you plug in the circular saw into the outlet, you run it, you say, that's great. What if you're standing outside, you get struck by lightning? That's powerful, but not real effective unless you're trying to die or something like that. But the point is, power in and of itself is not necessarily effective. Power can be destructive. It's interesting. I found an interesting little story from a Bible translator. He was working with the Agda people, and they have a word, maggot, and it can mean stinging or venomous or potent. And the translator was trying to explain how it worked, and he said basically this: a poisonous snake is maggot because it's dangerous. But the medicines that heal are also maggot. They are also potent. And the fact is potency is not just power, but it's power and effectiveness. There was an interesting, I read an interesting quote from a psychiatrist and Holocaust survivor, Viktor Frankl. He said, life is never made unbearable by circumstances, but only by lack of meaning and purpose. If you look at the statistics today, suicide rates in most places are at all-time highs. And the number one reason most give for suicide is they have lost any purpose or meaning in their life. They have despaired of any hope. But this is where the scriptures are so potent, because the scriptures give us meaning and purpose. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We are become new. Our purpose has become new. Our meaning has become new when we are new creatures in Christ. All things are passed away. If you are a believer, God has a purpose for you. And he has the power and the effectiveness. He has the potent word of God to get you to that point where he wants you. It is so important to understand this, because it's easy for us to slip into the comfort of show up for church, go home, show up for church, go home. And God says, that's not what I want for you. That is not what's best for you. I have a joy and a depth of meaning and purpose for you that you cannot and that I cannot experience apart from the Word of God, guiding us, changing us. The potency of the Word of God is so important for us in this. The Bible not only, though, gives us meaning, it enables us to accomplish the meaning and purpose. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained them, that we would walk in them. God, before the creation of the world, already determined what he wants us to do. There is nothing lacking in the scriptures to enable us to do what God has called us to do. It is our responsibility to be in the Word of God and keep our focus on God, so that the potency of God's Word will give us, not only give us meaning and purpose, but will direct us in how to accomplish that meaning and purpose. There is no other book that can do this, because no other book has the power, has that source of power that we can tap into. Now, believing all this about the Bible is not enough. What do I mean by that? James 2:19 says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. It's not enough to have the head knowledge that says, I understand what you're saying about the Word of God. I understand that the Word of God is all this. It has to be applied. A.W. Tozer had a wonderful statement. It is one thing to believe the Bible, but something else altogether to allow the Bible, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to impact and change your life. We need to be in the Word of God. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to guide us. We need to have our lives changed by that Word. We need to be guided by that Word. It is the way we tap into the power that is available to us from God. If we really believed that, and we really believed that the Word of God is true, and that it's alive, and that it's potent, and we were in it, what kind of changes would we see in our lives? I just have some questions for you to think about. If we really believe what the Bible says about the power of prayer, why don't we pray more? If we really believe what it says about the reality of hell, why don't we witness more? If we really believe what the Bible says about the effectiveness of the Word, why don't we read it more? If we believe what it says about the love of God, why don't we serve more? If we really believe what the sufficiency of Christ, why don't we rejoice more? And the list goes on. Do we really believe the Word of God is what it is? Or are we stuck with a more academic, almost sterile view. I got to learn the facts. I got to understand that. And fail to understand that the Word of God is a living book that is there to change our lives. In order for us to tap into this power, we have to believe the Bible is true, that it's alive, that it is potent. And of course, there are many more. How do we do this? We take a totally different approach to reading the Word of God. We're not reading it as we do another book, but we're reading it to see what God wants us to see so that our lives will be changed. You know, there are many books. Heather was talking about the many books that we have in the library, many of them even fiction. Good reading, enjoyable reading. But I dare say that when you pick up a good piece of fiction and you read it, you're not reading it with the idea, how is this going to change my life? You're reading it for enjoyment. Or you're reading it if you pick up a textbook, if you're in school and you have assignments, you pick up your book. Why do you read it? I want to learn the facts so I can answer the questions so I don't fail the class or whatever. We have, and already we are reading normally for a purpose. We read to learn facts. We read for enjoyment. We read, when we read the scriptures, what is our attitude toward reading them? Is it, I need to get my 10 verses in because I got to check my box because I got to do my devotions? Am I reading it because, you know, it's interesting and I want to read the stories? Or am I reading it because I want my life to be changed by this living book? What is the attitude that we go toward it? In the King James Version of the Bible, there is only one time in all of Scripture where the word success is found. It's in Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of my mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make my way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. What is the foundation of our success? Meditating in the Word of God. You see, if we want to tap into the power that is available from God, His conduit for us is His Word. But we will not avail ourselves of that unless we go to His Word looking for and expecting to be changed, to grow, to learn more about God, to have a closer relationship with Him so that I can be better used by Him. What is our attitude toward the Word of God? How do we look at it? Those are the questions that we need to answer so that our daily time with God can be more productive, can be more potent, and so that we can see the change in our lives that God wants us to have so that we can better serve Him and have a closer relationship with Him. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for Your Word. We are so thankful.